right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Check for the STA and deal with that if necessary, and let's continue on here. Just got really started into this in first session, the doctrine of demons. We're down to the Hebrew vocabulary, number 3, Elohim, which is a masculine plural noun. That is the word for God, of course, that is used in Genesis 1:1. And so one of the things you find is that some of these terms are not technical. They have to be translated into context. So a masculine plural noun, God or gods, because it is a plural, technically, it would be translated gods. But in Genesis 1, if you did it literally, in a beginning, Elohim, Barad, created the heavens and the earth. Some would even translate it their gods, although that's not legitimate. So this word and other forms of it, sometimes they'll use a shortened form like El, Elohe, some of these other terms, is mostly used in the plural to refer to the Godhead, and that's the Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is also used in other contexts to refer to false gods, idols, or the demons behind them. Genesis 31:30, and this is the context, I believe. This one is Little Lovely Rachel. Laban, Jacob sort of sneaks off, running from Laban. One of the ironies in the Christian way of life is, of course, sometimes people under their STAs, as Jacob was, as he tried to trick Esau out of his birthright and flees from him, runs into somebody that's more of a cheat than he is. And Laban is a good example of God letting some really nasty character deal with Jacob. And so Jacob is running off. And in verse 19, we see that Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. And so Laban catches up to him. And verse 30, "Now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob said to Laban, now that, you know you're really in trouble when somebody can steal your gods. They're not that valuable if somebody can steal them. They're not. Couldn't your gods even protect themselves from being stolen? Would be kind of my question. And he said, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." And Jacob, of course, didn't know anything about her stealing the gods, and so Rachel had them hidden in her saddle. And so he searched all around and couldn't find them. And Rachel lied and said, "Well, I'm on my period. I can't get off the horse," kind of deal. That was her excuse. And Laban fell for it, which is ironic, of course, that God lets these things happen to these people. So the one with whom you find your gods shall not live. This is the term Elohim. And also Exodus 20:23. And this comes out of the first and second commandments. First commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, I demand sole possession of first place in your life at all times. You don't really put anything before me. And Jesus expands on the first commandment in his thought under the doctrine of separation. "He who loves father or mother, son or daughter, husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me." And the second one is a corollary in some ways to the first one. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven," verse 4 here of chapter 20, "in earth, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." And verse 23 reiterates this, "You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." So Elohim is, that's one there, we see it in a context where it can be used of the true God and then of false gods. Sar is a masculine noun. It means leader, commander, or prince. Daniel 10:13, we see that it's used of a particular demon. And one of the things, of course, is what we see is that even though the demons have fallen and they have corrupted their wisdom, they're under whatever the demonic STA is all the time. They never can get into fellowship. And so if you know the misery, and we all do, I've done it, of living out of fellowship for an extended period, let's say you do it for a week or two, that's a long time, but let's say you did that, the demons are like that all the time. They constantly have to be very miserable creatures. But at the fall, they did not forfeit their relative strength or power. Now, they still are subservient, of course, and inferior to God. But if an angel or if a demon, when they fell, we don't know. We do know that number two was Satan. There's God, and Satan's number two. We do know he was the anointed cherub that covers. He was of the cherub class. We don't know how many cherubs there are, or the Hebrew term cherubim. We don't know how many there are. But we certainly know that Satan is number two. And there appears to be no demon stronger than him. Or even no angel stronger than him, not even an unfallen angel. But one of the things we see, one of the problems Satan has with this fall, is that he only could convince a third of them. And so anybody that can do the math says this: we got about number 2 to 1. And so when Michael, who may not be as strong as Satan physically, powerfully, he's got a 2-to-1 advantage, and apparently that's sufficient to eject Satan and his demons from heaven, because we see that in Revelation chapter 12. So by sheer force of numbers, they would win out. So if you go down, and let's say we don't know who they were, we don't know which demons were in positions of power, at what level they were, but you got a number 3 in power, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, how many ever there are. Well, a third of these, like let's say this demon, this angel falls, and this angel falls. Well, this angel's still stronger than these angels under him at that level. And so this explains why you get into situations like, for instance, you got here in Daniel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And so one of the things we see, I'll pull back here as we see the angelic conflict revealed, is that constantly behind the scenes there are these battles going on that we're not aware of. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, here, now, there were star wars. And there are going to be visible manifestations of these wars during Daniel's 70th week. There will be signs in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and column of smoke and vapor and fire. And so God's going to make sure that people know, well, this is going on all the time. There are demons that are in charge of countries, as we will see, demons in charge of cities, and demons that can thwart other positive angels, the elect angels, at that level. And we see that happened here. Michael apparently was stronger than the demon that was withstanding Gabriel. So we don't, again, their relative strength is the same, and although it's not Hebrew, because here the prince is used, Ephesians 2:2 in the New Testament. Talks about this, where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the, we call him the SODs, the sons of disobedience. And so Satan is here called a prince, indicating again a relative level of power and authority over a certain segment of angels and men. Ruach is the common noun. It means breath, wind, or spirit. This term is applied to demons in some contexts. 1 Samuel 16:14. It doesn't. Typically, the word is used of Ruach is used of, say, the Holy Spirit, or the spirit of man, the immaterial part of him. 1 Samuel 16, 14. And this is exactly what happens. Now, one of the things We know certainly in the age of Israel, this is where you have to interpret dispensationally. This is one of the issues of hermeneutics that people fail to abide by very often. And that is, you have to interpret dispensationally. So in the age of Israel, we understand that the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers at that time. They were still believers. But the Holy Spirit, as it were, was upon them. And that's the language that's always used. And Jesus uses a similar term. He uses with you, para, the Greek preposition. The Holy Spirit's beside you or on you. But the Holy Spirit, depending upon the situation, was free to come and go. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere in the world all the time. But we use these, again, anthropomorphisms to kind of describe his activity. And so when the Holy Spirit is, quote, coming upon somebody or going upon them, it symbolizes, or going away from them, it symbolizes his pleasure with them or his displeasure. So this obviously gets into factors of righteousness and justice and that sort of thing. Well, now we know that the Holy Spirit resides in us. He doesn't come and go. And this is why we would say one of the reasons, not exclusively the only one, but certainly one of the reasons why a believer can't be fully possessed. But how, again, when we talk about being demonized, there are just degrees of this, up to and including full possession. But obviously, believers can. And one of the things, and we see this here with Saul. 16:14, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And this is a demon. And what can demons do to people? Well, we certainly saw in the temptations of Jesus that the temptations, were likely not overt. It had to do with messing with Jesus' head. It had to do with driving him crazy. It had to do with messing with his mind. Because if you can crack the mind of a person, you've cracked them. And as we'll see, this servant, or this spirit, comes upon Saul and terrorizes him. So this is a scary deal, too. I mean, this is a pretty strong word. And Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Well, thanks. I figured that out. Now what to do about it becomes the question. So their response is some soothing music from the Lord would help this situation. So they get David to come in. Also, verse 23, so it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. David was probably, no doubt, not only playing the harp, but singing. He was referred to, David, was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the sweet songwriter. And so this indicates to me that his music not only was doctrinal, but had some spiritual power attached to it. There we see Saul suffering under this demonic attack. And this just gets worse and worse and worse. And then, of course, who is the one person that can help Saul? David. And Saul, in his evil and in his insanity and his descent into reversionism and ultimately into the sin unto death, turns against David, the one person that can actually help him and the one person who really doesn't do him wrong. Also, the last one here, Zechariah 13:2. We see this. And sometimes one of the things you'll see when this term spirit, and we got a cognate term in the, or a common term for it in the Greek as well, is qualified, it makes it very easy to see what's in view. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of the armies, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. That is, again, the one of the things we see under Operation Rod of Iron is it is merciless. It's not called Rod of Iron for no reason. In one of Bob Dylan's songs, I really liked it. He's got a lyric that says, the iron hand, it ain't no match for the iron rod. And when God rules the world, it's going to be, at some level, unmercifully righteous. And if people violate it, one of the things we see in the millennium, if people don't go up from year to year to the house of the Lord to honor him and all that, he'll withhold rain from them. And he'll start jamming them. And if people commit any kind of capital crime, justice will be swift, you know, like our president's justice. No, no, it'll be way better than that. God will drop the hammer on them in a heartbeat. And capital punishment will certainly be a feature of the millennium. So there you have the unclean spirit, which that makes it easy to identify when you have that adjective qualifying it. The Greek vocabulary, and this is our verb here, daimonidzomai. 13 times a verb means to be controlled by an evil spirit or demon. Matthew 4:24. And this is the technical vocabulary. Again, I will continue to use the concept and the vocabulary of demon possession, but just for you to recognize that demons, again, it's just a matter of degree to the extent that they can get control over a person. And obviously, the more doctrine you have and the more you're applying and the walking in fellowship, the safer you are. Duh, what a thought. So there's some real nice side effects to having maximum doctrine and to being in fellowship and having capacity for life. And that is, there's a real protection factor that goes on. That should be on your prayer list for all believers in general, but specifically, I pray for the congregation here constantly that God will be protecting us. And, you know, I recognize we can be stupid on our own. So obviously, I pray for protection from the unclean spirits, the demons and all of that. And I pray even that God will protect you from your own stupidity. Now, is that condescending enough? No, because I pray it for myself, too. I recognize my own propensity to screw up. And so I pray for myself, God, okay, I know I'm going to screw up a certain amount of the time. Protect me from my own stupidity. Protect me from evil men and criminal types, those who have no regard for person, privacy, or property. Protect me from negative unbelievers, those types of people. Protect me from negative believers. And I even am very more specific on that. Not only protect me from negative believers, but protect me from those going negative, because they are the real dangerous ones. Because if they're going negative, you might not see it, and that's when you're vulnerable. Especially if they have, you know, some sort of in with you. So again, daimonidzomai here. Again, it's just a matter of degree. But obviously, unbelievers can be fully possessed. Verse 24, the news about him spread through all Syria, and they brought to him all who were well, those who were suffering from various diseases and pains. Demonized would be the better way to, the demoniacs, the way they've translated here, kind of like it's either an adjective or a noun, but it's actually those who were demonized. Epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And so you don't see this in the modern healing ministries. You know, people that are actually paralyzed, quadriplegics. Why don't they heal them? That would be impressive. Or even paraplegics. So that would be quite impressive to see. Also, 8:16. Again, this is the couple of the 13 times it's used. And so I prefer, you know, again, I gradually probably prefer the term demonized, because that's really what the verb means. Matthew, that doesn't look, oh, 8:16, I'm sorry. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were, and they translated here, demon-possessed, again, demonized. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were ill. One of the things, again, you see, even France pointed out in his commentary, is the notable lack of technique. Jesus doesn't do anything, quote, exorcism formulas. He just says, depart, go out, and that's it. Leave. Shut up and leave. Now, if that would only work on everybody, that would be nice. Hey, daimon, four times in Greek literature, this word signified a god or inferior deity. In the New Testament, it refers to an evil spirit or demon. Daimonion, 60 times, is the diminutive of daimon. That means little demon, essentially, a small god, a spirit inferior to God, but superior to man. Daimon iodes is only used one time. And that is originating from, proceeding from, or resembling a demon. Demonic. James 3:15. And one of the things we see here in the book of James, obviously, that stands out in this verse, demon-like, and that is that people who reject the truth and true wisdom come under this pseudo-demonic wisdom. So, as he says, who among you, and he's obviously writing to believers, so this in no way can ever be applied to unbelievers at this level, because these are believers to whom he's writing. Who among you is wise and understanding? Verse 13. Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Come clean with the fact that you're a bitter, jealous, arrogant person and deal with it. This wisdom is not is that which comes from above. Is not that, rather, which comes from above. But is earthly, natural, and that word means soulish, demonic. That's our term, demon-like wisdom. And one of the things we see here is that the demons have a pseudo form of wisdom that they pass off on people, and people fall for and embrace. And believers certainly can. That's the whole point here. Again, and then you see where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. How can you tell if you're dealing with a positive believer? It ought to be reflected in his behavior. And that's the first thing you see, or should see. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So one of the things you see when you're dealing with these demonized type people is there is no peace. You can say peace or wish for peace, but there is no peace because there's a certain inherent angelic conflict going on. And you are on the right side of it, and unfortunately they are not. Well, that's just the way it is. And so you have this always, there's this underlying current of hostility. And sometimes it's more visible and manifest than at other times, but it's always there. And again, you may run across somebody either on the job or out there in the world, and you don't have any idea, but for some reason they just can't stand you. And you've never done anything to them or harbored any ill will towards them or anything. And this is an indication that there's demonic activity probably going on. Two, pneuma, which is, again, equivalent to the Hebrew ruach, it means spirit. Again, breath, wind, or spirit. That which is immaterial. It's used of fallen angels and demons. Generally, it's used with qualifying adjectives, which help, again, for us to identify them, like akathartos. Unclean. This refers to their permanent state of defilement and their desire to conform man to their defiled image. That's why, you know, we're in a warfare of viewpoint. And if you don't embrace the right viewpoint, guess what? You are a target. And they know exactly at some level because they've watched you. They've watched me. They're out there. They're busy. They probably aren't around much now because the teaching of the truth is like acid in their ears. And that's the nature of demons. I think that's fully why the demon reacted the way he did in Mark. He couldn't take it. And so he just had to get out. Or get Jesus to shut up. And of course, that's why he interrupted him. Stop, stop. I don't want to hear the truth. Well, this designation focuses on the spiritual state of demons. So they want to conform you to their thinking. They have a thought process, a way of thinking. And the demon's thought process is designed to defile you. It's designed to turn you into someone like them. And that's the challenge, is to, in this evil world where the demons are running rampant, and particularly in America right now, they are going to be constantly on the lookout for the unwary, the untaught, the naive, and all that. Poneras means evil or bad, that which is of evil character. The malignant nature of these spirits, which is manifested by their pernicious actions. Luke 8:2, this designation focuses on their malevolent nature. They're not benign little creatures. They are hateful. They are despicable. They are unclean in every sense of the word. They are evil in every sense of the word. They themselves, as we're going to see, are deceived, and they want to deceive others. And so their goal is to get you to think like them. And my goal is to get you to think like the Scripture thinks. So obviously I'm a target, as you would imagine. Any good communicator is a target. Any positive believer is a target. You represent everything they hate. As you humbly take your lumps and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, they won't do that. They're out there doing whatever they want. They're not going to humble themselves at all. And you are a rebuke to them. So Luke 8:2, and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And then C, planos, means seducing, misleading, or deceiving into error. 1 Timothy 4:1, this designation focuses on the activity or the goals of demons. And they are here for one thing and one thing only, and it's to make you a captive. It's to take you captive to their way of thinking so that they can make you over into their own distorted image. And that's one of the reasons why, if we understand behind the scenes, that the entire cosmic system out there is an expression of Satan's perverted genius and demonic activity. And so what does Paul tell the Romans in Romans 12 there? Do not be conformed to the cosmos. Don't let them squeeze you into their mold. When somebody's out there and they're giving you advice and they're an unbeliever, there's every chance they're misleading you. Every chance. And so you have to very much keep your guard up and be careful. And when you're dealing with negative believers, there's every chance they're going to give you bad advice because they don't know the doctrine or they have rejected it. And the worst case is that they have rejected it. But if they don't know it in the first place, when I run into a difficult passage, this was one of the things among the group that left here years ago, this was one of the complaints. You don't ask us about the Bible. Yeah. And now I know why. You don't go ask, what's a shepherd going to do? I'm having trouble with the passage. Let me consult the sheep. Maybe they'll have some insight. It's not to say a believer could never have insight or that I've never profited from the viewpoint of another believer. I have. But the fact is, I go to somewhere I can get help. If I got a problem with Greek syntax, I've got a resource in Pete that probably knows more about Greek than most people ever will. So well, you check with Pete and other pastors, but you don't consult us. Right. And there's good reason for that, because there's every chance that you don't know. If I don't know, there's a chance you don't know, at least. Well, 1 Timothy 4, we see this in this prophecy about the rise of the Gnostic orders, and which later went into the monastic orders. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times. Now, this is not a last days prophecy. This was fulfilled. In fact, this was beginning to be fulfilled in Paul's day, and it only got worse. Some will, I don't like the term fall away, it's walk away, it's depart. They intentionally turn their backs on doctrine. And they walk away from the faith. Why? Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits. This is the groundwork that the demons have laid in the lives of individual believers. They started paying attention to the wrong things. And again, while I recognize as a pastor, we walk a really fine line, I think. In that, we have to encourage you to think for yourselves and make your own decisions and think through things and come to proper conclusions on your own. On the other hand, I will tell you there is a ton of evil out there, and some of the people that have become spiritual casualties became so because rather than listen to the pastor, they went out and built their theology off the internet. And you can do that, but how dangerous is it? Well, in my opinion, it's quite dangerous. We are of the opinion if God provides one overseer, one shepherd, then that's all you need. If God wanted a plurality of leaders, why didn't he say so? If he wanted you to listen to 19 different people, I would think there would at least be one verse in the New Testament that you could point to that would say, see, God wants me to build my theology piece by piece on my own. No, my job is to build theology, is to explain theology, in fact, not necessarily even to build it, but to communicate what's already there. And theology proper is just simply the study of God and his plan. So they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And why? I don't know. It doesn't say why they were doing it. It just says they did it. And one of the reasons is, again, I think they're out there. Many people have tried to build their theology. I'm going to figure it out. I'll get a little here, a little there. And at the end of it all, I'll be able to sort it out. Well, that is arrogance of the highest order. I have to watch out because something might sound good on the surface and I have to reflect and think on it and say, you know, wait a minute, that doesn't really square with what we believe. And that needs to be rejected and pointed out as to why it's wrong. And so that is, as we know, part of the function of the pastor teacher is also pointing out evil, pointing out error. Some people say, well, you just teach the Bible and we'll figure out what error is. No, sometimes you just need to be told what it is. And that's the reality of it. Well, three, angelos, that word primarily means messenger, angel or messenger, which can be either human or angelic. It is applied to the messengers of Satan. Matthew 25:31, for instance. And I know they love hearing this verse. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, now that's the elect angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Now this is the sheep and the goat judgment. This follows right after right after the second advent. There's a period where God has to clean up the world, because it is a shambles by the time he's done with it. And he's going to clean up the world, and there's a period there in Daniel that explains this. I believe it's either a month and a half or 2.5 months, 75 days, I think, in Daniel, that we're told about, but we're not really told what happens. But logic would tend to suggest that the world is in a shambles and that God has to return it to a habitable state. It doesn't appear in the millennium that he does anything to the Western Hemisphere. It stays gone. Nobody ever occupies it again. He doesn't fix that part of the world, the part we live in now. But he will fix up the rest of the world, and it will be re-inhabited. Well, what happens at the end of the Daniel 70th week? There are some unbelievers that survive all this. And then there's some believers that survive it. There's the believers that get through the whole thing, believe it or not. And I mean, when you study Revelation, you see how very difficult that's going to be. And you have these verses, you know, I'm going to make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And so he does. But they get through all of this. And then if you look down to verse 41, then the judgment of the sheep and goats are just, again, believers and unbelievers that survive. They come out of Daniel's 70th week. They survive that seven-year period. Jesus returns, and they're still believers and unbelievers alive here. Well, he calls them all together. And the believers, he puts on his right hand, and unbelievers, he puts on his left. And the unbelievers, in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, truly, I say to the depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And there they'll go. And that's it. They're into the lake of fire. As we find out, that's where Satan has been cast. And he will be in there. And he's not in there yet at that time, because he gets imprisoned for 1,000 years in the abyss. Also, Revelation 12, 7 and 9. One of my all-time favorite passages. I got to believe it's one of Michael's too. You think he's up there marking off on his calendar? One day closer. One day closer, baby. And you're out of here. I got to believe he takes great pleasure in this, as he should. And of course, Michael will have capacity for it. Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the implication here is, of course, that Michael initiates the war. God says, go sick him. And Michael said, you won't tell me. You know, God will say jump, and he'll be in the air already. And the dragon and his angels waged war. What good's it do them? They were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And also verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down. These titles all have significance. The dragon, the mythical creature that underlies the sea of humanity, who's breathes fire and kills me. You know, they make light of dragons. Now you got a movie, How to Tame Your Dragon. I don't know what that's all about. You're not going to tame this dragon. This dragon's incorrigible. That serpent of old, this chases him back to the Garden of Eden. And the snake. The devil and Satan. The devil means the adversary, I believe. And Satan means the slanderer. And as we know, this is a part of his function and a part of the function of his demons. What they can't take down, they just slander and malign, because they can't beat it. And so all they can do is stand back and call you names. Oh, look at you. You're a wretch. You're miserable. You're horrible. You're God-awful. And we fail often enough to where, you know, you feel bad about it. I do. But they're busy slandering. And Satan, who deceives the whole world, not just some, not just part of it, he deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And of course, the earth is warned. Rejoice, O heavens, verse 12, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And this, I believe, would be keyed to about the third year of Daniel's 70th week in the first month of that year. And there are star wars, and Satan is cast out, and the earth becomes, and he knows, I've only got about 3.5 years. And while he may run around today and bluff and pontificate and bow his chest and all that, the day's coming. The day's coming, and he knows it. When people are going to look at him and say, is this the man that made the earth tremble? He's going to occupy the lowest spot in hell, and he knows that. And he deserves it. So there, angelos is used, again, means messenger primarily, but it's also used of angels, both good and bad, but demonic is, in these passages. Roman numeral 2, definition and description. A demon is a fallen angel that chose Satan's viewpoint and sided with him in the angelic rebellion against God. And let's face it for what they are. These creatures are all rebellious. They are all hostile to the truth. They are all rebellious. And they have committed the unpardonable sin. So there's no hope for them. They're not going to change. And in fact, if what we know of men is true, that they deceive and being deceived and they go from bad to worse, the demons are on a degradation process as we go too. They are degrading and getting more and more, we might say, I don't know how it's possible, but getting more and more evil, more and more deluded. And maybe part of that delusion is they're given such free rein right now in this covert stage of the conflict. They're certainly given free rein in America. Why would demons choose to live here? Their viewpoint is more accepted here. It's more tolerated. Well, B, since they are angelic creatures, they are spiritual in nature and not visible to mankind under normal circumstances. However, like the other angels, demons can take a physical form if God permits it. Job 4 deals with that. They're typically not visible. It doesn't mean they can't manifest themselves visibly, but in their normal state. And really, darkness and invisibility kind of suits them, wouldn't you think? They don't want to announce who they are. They don't want to reveal who they are. That kind of approach doesn't typically work. Be full on, you know, hey, I'm here to deceive you. Please listen to me. And I'm going to turn you into twice a son of hell as I am. And that's their goal. And Job 4, 15 and 16. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And we're not told, you know, what this spirit was exactly, whether it's good or bad. It sounds like it was creepy. He describes it in terms of dread and trembling in the previous verse. And then, obviously, they can take physical form. Genesis 6:2. And again, another controversial passage, but the fact is that this passage has been interpreted to my satisfaction, certainly. And the crux of the interpretum, as it's called, the interpretative crux, falls on the term sons of God. Who are they? And there's plenty of, you know, there's plenty of theories out there. But the sons of God are fallen angels. They're angelic creatures. And the sons of God are contrasted with the daughters of men. So some people want to make them the sons of God. They're the descendants of Adam that were righteous. It doesn't say that. And so what you have actually is the term sons of Elohim. And this is a great thing about having a concordance and a lexicon. And of course, BibleWorks does a whole lot of this for me now. All I have to do is highlight the phrase sons of Elohim and see if it's used anywhere else. And as it turns out, it is, ironically enough, only in one other place. And there, the interpretative crux is simple. It's angelic creatures. You keep your finger here in Genesis 2, but that other passage is Job 1. And from the study of Genesis, I deduced that Job, as near as I could place him, was probably a contemporary of Jacob. He may have been a contemporary of Isaac's, but he certainly seems to have been around by the time of Jacob. So this makes the book of Job pretty ancient. And another thing that has been satisfied to my satisfaction is that Moses is the author of the book of Job. He authors the first five books, the Pentateuch, as it's called, and Job, and Psalm 90. Those are the writings that we know, or at least I'm convinced, you can attribute to Moses. Well, here in Job 1, 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in among them." So these are clearly angelic creatures. This presentation before the Lord does not occur on earth. It occurs in heaven. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hey, where you been? Good to see you, buddy." Probably not. And Satan said, answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." He knows he's a squatter, but he's throwing it in God's face. "Hey, I'm down on your planet." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? You've been walking around. Have you seen him?" And so obviously Satan is being baited into this, as we'll see. Also verse here later on, chapter 2, verse 1. "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And similar interchange there, exchange of words. But so clearly there, sons of God, and this is the only other time sons of Elohim is used in the whole Bible. Certainly it can only be in the Old Testament anyway. But so the sons of Elohim are angelic creatures. They're demons, a segment, not all the demons. Out of that third that fell, we don't know how many demons there are. We know they're outnumbered one-third to two-thirds. But how many does that one-third comprise? Well, out of that segment, there's a group of them that ought. Now, is this Satan's plan? It would seem like it was. He probably initiated this and said, "Here, I want some of you guys, I'm going to turn you loose on the human race, and you can go down there and have sex with these women." Now, one of the things you have to know, of course, is that in the doctrine of angels, which is, that's in the basic series, we just did that not too long ago, is that all angels are male. Every one of them. There's no female angels. They're not little babies floating on a cloud playing a harp or any other little thing, little cherubs as they're called. They are fantastic creatures, but they're all male. And they're all supposed to be celibate. God created them all male, but angels will never have a relationship with the opposite sex. That's strictly human in nature. And the fact is, they're celibate and happy about it if they're oriented. And these demons aren't oriented. And so they see an opportunity. What is the goal of this attack? The goal of this attack is to destroy true humanity. And so the sons of Elohim saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And they began to procreate. And as we'll see here, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And that is not a technical term. It does not mean angel men. It just is a general term that has to be understood in terms of context, but it generally refers to very large creatures. The idea is that the term Nephilim is derived from the Hebrew verbal stem naphal, actually. And that, the roots are Nun, Pe, and Lamed. And so this, you just add the I-Y-M ending to it, and some people have translated it literally as fallen ones, indicating that some people on the planet knew what was going on. But one of the problems, of course, becomes for these when they interplay, have intercourse with these women, and then women give birth. And if you're following that new show, I don't know if any of you are watching it, but V, they're showing that kind of thing going on. Is this going to happen in the last days? It says it's going to be like the days of Noah. My contention is, at least it has to be considered that there's another demonic invasion underway. And some would argue, well, Satan saw that didn't work and he wouldn't do it again. Who says? That attributes intelligence to Satan. That attributes that he acknowledges failure. Do you know that Satan acknowledges failure for sure? I don't know that he does. When he failed against Jesus, what's it say? Satan went away, felt bad because he failed. No, it said he went away, waited for a more opportune time. He didn't give up. He didn't see it as a failure. He just said, well, I'll be back. I mean, he's literally, you know, he's like the Terminator. He'll be back. You can't get rid of him. So they go in, they procreate, and so this is where mythology arises from. You have this set of mythology like Hercules and these mighty men of old that you've heard about. And they're, you know, they got a new movie out too. I don't ever go see any of these, but I'm aware that they're out there. But the Clash of the Titans, and the old one is going to be better. The new one will probably have better effects, of course, because now you can do CGI and all those other things. But that movie's just a remake of one that had been made years and years ago. I believe Harry Hamlin was in it, if I remember right. And so they show this deal about these mythological creatures, Pegasus, the winged horse. Well, where does this mythology come from? Is there a kernel of truth in it? And the answer is yes, there is. And so they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, men of a name, men of renown, famous men. But the problem becomes, of course, as you know, when you procreate and you cross genetic boundaries, that even if you have an offspring, that offspring is sterile. It can't reproduce. And you see this, say, you know, the offspring, I believe, of a horse and a donkey is a mule. But the mule can't reproduce. It's the other way around. I can't remember which. I don't remember now. Should have studied my science before this morning. But they can't reproduce. They're sterile. Well, here, you've got this generation of where these angels are infiltrating the human race, and all the offspring are sterile. They can't reproduce. And guess what? They're no longer true humanity either. They're angel men. And they apparently, because of their angelic nature, that it is combined with the nature of a human, they were very, very evil as well. They brought the demonic nature with them. And so this is why verse 5 expresses that. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. We're getting close to that again, just as it was in the days of Noah. And so God determines to wipe it out. Well, why? Well, first he has to in order to protect true humanity. If his son, the seed of the woman, is going to save the planet, there has to be true humanity for that to happen. Jesus had to be fully human. So, and we saw that in the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He has to be human. So here they infiltrate the earth, and God eventually wipes out. That's one of the reasons, not the only reason. But the angelic infiltration was at least a catalyst for the flood. And that explains why would God wipe out the entire population, up to and including animals. Did these angels come in and have sex with horses, and that's where Pegasus came from? They're unclean, gross creatures. I wouldn't put it past them. And so where does all this mythology has a kernel of truth to it in history, in biblical history, in fact. Also, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I'm not sure what I was shooting for here. But they can take physical form. Well, that sure doesn't answer that one, does it? 7 through 10, no. Well, scratch that one. I don't know what I was thinking there, but that's Revelation 9. I'm sorry. I couldn't find it in Genesis for some reason. It's always exciting. Revelation 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. The suggestion is, I think, that this star is certainly a very powerful angel, if not Satan himself. Because literally, of course, stars can't fall to the earth. The sun is a medium-sized star. If it impacted the earth, what would happen, you think? Well, you wouldn't have to worry about it, I can tell you that. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit. And so, by the way, for their part in this, that segment of the demons that infiltrated the human race, God imprisoned. He removed their volition from them at that level. Or he certainly overruled them to the point where they couldn't exercise it anymore. They're in prison now in a place that we refer to as Tartarus. And this is just the lowest part, apparently, of hell. And it's inside the center of the earth. And there's apparently a shaft that runs to it somewhere on the planet. We don't know where it is. But this shaft is called the pit, the bottomless pit. And it runs down there, and smoke came out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And so they come out, and in verses 7 to 10, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their crowns appeared, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. So some of these obviously were, they were fairly powerful demons that maybe had at one time a lot of authority. That's the crown would apply authority. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as a king over him the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so he turns these angels. Now they've been imprisoned down there in Tartarus under chains of darkness, and they're turned loose. And guess why they figure they're there? They blame the human race. They're not going to take credit for it themselves, of course. I don't think the demons will take, or Satan will take responsibility for anything. This is a manifestation of their character. They don't take responsibility for what they do. So they come out. Now they've been down there. This occurred before the flood. And if I remember right in my chronology, I think the flood was circa 2300, 2301 or 2 BC. So that's a good date to keep in mind. So when you hear all these people tossing around these terms, oh, this culture's been on earth since 4000 BC. Nope, can't be. The flood wiped everything out. And so they've been down there since 2300 BC. So they've been down there roughly, I'm assuming, about 4,300 years now, a little more. And their mental attitude hasn't improved. They're not feeling so good. They've been in jail for 4,300 years, let's say. And they get out, and they are in a foul mood. And they're going to take it out on the human race. And God lets him. And God grants them the freedom to come out and do this. And that's who these demons are. They take this physical form. And can you imagine what these look like? I mean, somebody who is an artist, I guess, could do a deal here. The fact is that they have these distorted human characteristics that are, you know, I'm sure are horrible to look at. They're not attractive creatures, I don't think. And so they can take a physical form if God permits it. And so apparently here we see that they do. All right, our time is up. We'll have to stop there. And we will continue on with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.